If you would, please. Romans chapter 14. Can you hear me in the back? That's fine. This chapter fits in very beautifully with what we're going to be speaking on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in conjunction with our responsibility to each the other as believers. In this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul was also dealing with that principle, and he is here encouraging the believers to have the right attitude towards each the other by virtue of the fact that every believer is at a different point or stage in his spiritual growth. And consequently, they oftentimes look at things differently, and in their efforts to please the Lord, they may do something or decide not to do something, and consequently, the tendency is to become critical of each the other in a situation like this. I have watched this work as a pastor in our own assembly. So I have a first-hand view of what Paul is talking about here, and I hope that it might be beneficial to you. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Now let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not pass judgment on him that eats, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another convert esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day should regard it as unto the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, then he shouldn't regard it, or does not regard it. He that eats should eat to the Lord, and for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Or whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this in Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It's not a matter of running another person's life. It's a matter of recognizing their position in Christ, and also recognizing the fact that he is the one to whom we must give an account as believer priests. Verse 13, Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, rather, that we are not a stumbling block or become an occasion to fall before our brother. I am confident, I know and am confident by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who thinks or esteems anything to be unclean, then to him, of course, it's unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, nor walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroying not the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is weakened in the faith. Do you have faith? Then have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and the things which he allows, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So much the reading of God's prayer. Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we continue on in the closing portion of this particular epistle. The Apostle Paul was used mightily of God in preaching the gospel where it had not before been preached. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that he preferred to preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached, so he would not have to build on a foundation which had been laid by another. I think there are some great advantages to that, and I think any preacher who has been pastoring for a period of time or has taken a church that was there prior to his arrival could readily and heartily understand exactly what Paul meant in regards to that. In the letters to which he writes to the various saints in the various geographical locations, he of course deals with all types and kinds of problems. His primary objective is to help them fulfill their responsibility to the Lord and do it in a way that would enable them to function as members of a body with each the other in a local assembly. We refer to it as a local church. Now, it's quite obvious to me, and I am fully convinced, that the way in which a believer, in fact, the only way in which a believer can fulfill his responsibilities before the Lord in his particular work as a member of the body of Christ is to function within the framework of a local church. We're here this morning, and we're meeting in a geographical location. We call it McKinley. We're meeting here in the McKinley School, or the Sigurd Moe, if you prefer, and here we are in a gym. We have a common bond. That bond centers around Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in him and believe that he died for you and arose for you to provide for you in turn eternal life, and you have personally responded to that gift of life so that you have been born again or born from above or born spiritually, you are then a member of the body of Christ, you are indeed, by a biblical definition, a Christ one or a true Christian. The local church is a secondary byproduct of having become a member of the true church. Thus, the local church does not provide a basis from which you can operate so that you ultimately hope that maybe you can be a member of the true church and even go to heaven if you hustle, buckle up, and fly out. Which is the approach the average denominational church takes, which is totally foreign to the Word of God. Consequently, becoming a Christian is a personal, private, independent decision that each individual must make between them and the Lord. The church cannot manufacture Christians or make a person a child of God. Only God can make you one of His own. That's predicated upon your willingness to personally respond to the good news. Namely, Jesus Christ came to provide a connecting link between you and God. Thus you're reconciled to God through faith in Christ. John 1:12, to as many as received Him. And you do this by faith. To them gives He the power, the authority to become a son of God. Now, if you've made that decision, you're a child of God. If you are a child of God and you're here this morning, then we're in the same family and we're automatically members one of another, whether we like it or not, know it or not, believe it or not, it's true anyway, because the Bible says so. Now, the Spirit's objective within the heart of each and every believer is to seek to have them function in a way that would not only bring glory to Christ, but complement other members in the body. Paul had this problem in the Corinthian church as they gloated and prided themselves over the various gifts that they had, and they competed among themselves. This spirit of competition is prevalent within our sin nature, our old sin nature, and invariably rears its ugly head in any given local church at one time or another. The Apostle Paul, in his various letters, sought to show each believer how he or she should function within that local assembly. Thus his desire with the Corinthians, as we think of chapter 1, verse 10, is that they might indeed be of one heart, be of one mind, be of one accord. The book of Philippians is loaded with that. The opening chapters of the book of Acts, as we think of this pungent, dynamic, early church moving ahead. And the key is they were unified in thought, in heart, in mind. Eunice and Syntyche in the Philippian letter, as we think of the church of Philippi, had a quarrel. And Paul immediately brought this problem to the forefront and said, "You true yoke fellows, you help these women get together. When two women get at each other's throat, they can tear the church to shreds. Get these women to lay down their weapons, to make a peace treaty, and to labor together in getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ as they labored with me before." The reason there's problems within the home, within the church, among believers, is because of our inability to look at each other the way the Lord looks at us. If we can see ourselves as God sees us, we're in good shape. If we can see each other as God sees each other, we're in good shape. We're even in better shape. But this is the whole key to the grace of God. When you got saved, you merely accepted the fact that God declared you righteous, made you a son of God, called you to be a saint, sanctified, set apart in Him, made you a king and a priest. All on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, and apart from any merit of your own. You then begin to revel and rejoice in what you saw you had as a free gift from God, namely life in Christ. And it wasn't predicated upon your past track record. And you begin to enjoy it and live in the light of it. That's grace. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live soberly and righteously in this present evil world, this ungodly world. Thus, as I'm occupied with what He has provided for me individually, and as I look at my brother in Christ in the light of what God has given to him and made him in Christ, then we can indeed have perfect harmony if we look at each other from that perspective or point of view. Now, if we look at each other in the light of what we are naturally, why, you can readily see where there's going to be a problem. Because it's very difficult to put up with people in the raw as they are in the raw. For sooner or later, they're going to rub you raw. And this is what should make up the difference between an assembly of believers versus an assembly or group of people that would get together for any other objective or purpose or thrill. We have something that has united us, which is greater than any other factor on this planet. You must see that. Now, the closing verses of this particular chapter are very, very practical. And there's something in these verses for each and every one of us, because there isn't any of us that's a champion in this area, or these areas, as we think of the various admonitions given by the Apostle Paul to these new Christians. Now, in the light of the day of the Lord, which begins with the rapture, which he covered in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we have these practical admonitions given in the light of the return of Christ for his own, and then the judgment which will follow that event. The destruction that will come upon the earth. For we have in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Chapter 5, verse 3, when the world shall say peace and safety, which is the call letters of the average chief of state and the UN and all the rest of it, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman. With child they shall not escape. But brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You have the promises of God. God told you what this world is moving towards and exactly what's happening. You should never be shocked when you watch the news on any given evening on television or whatever you hear on the radio. It should confirm the fact that God was there first, and that the Word of God is absolutely true, and that the world is indeed moving towards that great climactic event when all hell will break loose and the great tribulation will be here, which will end in the great battle of Armageddon. The world is moving towards a very dark, dark hour. Now, as Christians, we can know this, and we should live in the light of it, as he exhorts the believers over and over again to do. Peter did the same. In the light of the fact that all this will be burned up, why stick all your marbles in a bag down here? Now, as children of the light, he gives them admonitions. And we saw in verses 6 through 11 how their conduct should be in relationship to themselves. As a warrior, verse 8, they should put on their armor, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope, the hope of salvation, which includes all three tenses. For God has not appointed us, verse 9, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now that's great. Comfort yourselves, edify one another. Now this verse actually could be a summarization, in a sense, of all that he's now going to set forth by way of detail. For you see, the whole objective of the believer's life is to be a source of service, comfort, help, edification to other members of the body of Christ. So that's exactly what he says here. Look at, why don't we edify one another? Why don't we build up one another? Why don't we have as our personal objective to be exactly what God wants us to be, and might we receive all of our joy and satisfaction in putting ourselves out in ministering to each the other? Thus, as we get up each and every morning, we pick up the basin, gird ourselves with a towel, recognizing that to be first means to be last, and our whole objective is to put ourselves out for another, and to wash another's feet. And the bigger the bunions and the dirtier the feet, the more we revel in our privilege of washing their feet, finding their toenails, helping them out. And God says, that's the spirit. Recognizing that that attitude and that willingness to serve is the key to success in the Christian life. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. Nobody ministers to me. I came to minister to others and ultimately give my entire life to be a ransom for many. The final analysis, I give my life for you, for others. Well, you can't do any more than to give your life. That's exactly what Christ did. But we have that same admonition in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, if he laid down his life for us, ought we not to lay down our life for the brethren? The verse goes on to say, shouldn't we emulate, duplicate, and manifest that same spirit to others that he manifested to us? Thus, 1 John deals with the principle of love. Love one another. And in that love, we will treat each other the way God would have us to treat each other. Now, in verses 12 and 13, as we go on, his exhortation centers around leaders, elders, and the believer's attitude or conduct towards those elders. In verses 14 and 15, it's in relationship, of course, to other believers. But, by way of review, verse 12. And I might add this. He then goes on to all men. So we actually have set forth here in verses 14 and 15, warn the unruly. Number 2, comfort the feeble-minded. Number 3, support the weak. Notice the different types of believers within the family. Then he goes on, be patient towards all men. Don't render evil for evil to any man. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. You be the testimony God wants you to be. And of course, we have the victory road in verses 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Don't put out the fire, don't quench the spirit, don't despise the word of God. Hang on to that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you, holding that, pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless right up until that day when Jesus Christ comes to take us home to be with himself. Now you catch this? Here's the key to successful Christian living. It hinges around your attitude towards the Holy Spirit. If I'm submissive to the Word of God, authored by the Spirit of God, I'll have no problem in submitting to authority in any other given area because the whole objective of the Spirit within me is to cause me to serve. When you serve out of an attitude of humility. A humble person submits himself one to another. Now, sorry to say, God designed it in such a way whereby the local church, which is the key to service for each and every believer, which is why I am a local church man. This is why I would not give a dime from this church for any ecumenical effort, television or radio program. If this church is going to give to missions, it's going to give to churches. It's going to give to local churches, whether that local church is in Silver Bay, whether that local church is in Duluth, whether that local church is in Minneapolis. We're going to support to the hilt local churches. It's scriptural. It's the way God functions. Believers who watch ministries on television do not function as they ought to function. Any Christian who sits home, I'm talking about a bona fide child of God, who sits home and watches television on Sunday morning and refuses to communicate with the Word of God through face-to-face teaching in a local assembly and refuses to rub elbows with believers as members one of another. It's like trying to take a shower and eat breakfast while you're in bed instead of getting up and making contact with the food and the water. It just simply doesn't work. And thus God designed this thing to function in a way whereby we can be with each other. And it's strange. The unbelievers get it. And it's not uncommon for me to run into a person who has had a thrill. It might even be an airplane. And he says, "Why don't you join the club?" And his mind immediately gravitates around that which the child of God's mind should already be gravitating around. The unbeliever understands it better than the Christian. Now, his mind does not gravitate around the Word of God and serving Jesus Christ. His mind gravitates around the state fair, valley fair, a turnaround, snow machines, guns, sound circles, booze, golf, anything. They stand on principle for God. Not that there's anything wrong with golfing. That's not even the point. The point is for me to take time out on a Sunday morning to walk on a golf course and chase a little ball and have a brawl with a six-pack in my bag while I chase that white ball, hoping it might stay on the course, is the world's duplication of what the Spirit of God has already designed for the child of God around the Word of God. That means this should take precedence and priority over anything and everything else. That means if the local church is a divine institution established by God, and the pastor has been given as a gift to minister the Word of God to the saints so they can function as husbands, wives, children in a home, and as we function together as members of a body in a local church, and thus as we function in the world among the lost, then there should be an attitude of response from the believer to the Word of God and an attitude of respect to the one who ministers the Word. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. "I beg you, brethren, I beseech you, I call to one's aid, to one's side, I entreat you, I exhort you, I desire, I pray. I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, to recognize them for who they are." Now you recognize the office. One of the things I enjoy doing and desire to do as a pastor is to call on the home or have people over to our home for possibly dinner or an evening so we can get to know each other. That's how I get to know people. I've had people say that have come out to the corner, "Boy, am I glad I came out. You know, I work with so-and-so and I got to know that person. Boy, did we have a good time. How long have you been coming to church?" 2 years, never knew that person. "Oh, that's wonderful. You had a chance to work side by side and get to know each other." Well, one of the reasons why I like to get or sit down at a table with people so they can get to know me and I can get to know them. And sometimes when I stand up here in front, I appear because of their background to be something that I'm not really. Because I'm really a puppy at heart. But sometimes I scare people from up here. Now, that's not my objective. My objective is to be honest, truthful, forthright in presenting clearly the admonitions of the Lord. They're not my admonitions. I didn't write the Bible. My responsibility is to be faithful to the Spirit of God who authored the Word in presenting what God wants of each of us. Verse 12, "I beg of you, brethren, know them which labor among you." And how do they labor? We saw it last time. They labored in word. "Preach the word," Paul said to Timothy. "Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Thus ministering the word of God. And this in turn, labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now note the words, "in the Lord." That means only under a situation such as this, a classroom situation, as a pastor, preaching and teaching the Word of God, do I hold a position that is over you in the Lord, and I'm over you because I have been given the gift as a pastor, and the pastor is responsible to teach the Word. This would be true in any area where you have a teacher. I don't care if you're going to a welding class, a bookkeeping class, an English class, a math class, mechanics class, I don't care where you're going. That teacher in that classroom, whether it's work, tech, college, high school, I don't care where it's at, has been given a position of authority in that classroom, and that authority should be recognized and respected. You cannot function without respect for authority. We recognize this in regards to those in office. The president has a position of authority. I am to respect that position. Now, he works within the framework, I might add, of the Constitution of this country. At least he should. If he fails to, I need not have to support him if he steps outside of the confines of the Constitution of the United States, which he swore to follow when taking over that office. The same principle is true in any area where there's authority. The same thing is true with me as a pastor. You, as believers, have a constitution, a doctrinal statement. A pastor steps into this pulpit and he says, in effect, "I'm going to admonish you from the Word of God and take the position of authority over you as a pastor as I present to you the Word of God within the confines of the beliefs of this church." Now, if the pastor steps outside of those confines, then you don't have to follow him. You don't have to obey him. And I use the word obey because the writer of Hebrew uses the word obey. Let's flip there again. And I'm leaning on this because actually, your attitude towards me, which is second to your attitude towards the Lord, will reflect your attitude towards other believers. And that means you show me a believer who has a a bad attitude towards the pastor, and I'll show you a believer that's raising havoc within a local church. I'll show you a believer that's not fulfilling what the rest of these verses are talking about as we close the chapter, because he's failing in the initial area. So if you come here to church and you say, well, I'm here to minister to the brethren, but that there preacher, I just can't stand him. You're not ministering to your brother at all. You've missed the first area of responsibility. You can't even help your brother next to you because there's wavelengths emanating from you right now that you're unaware of. And your indifference while you sit there is affecting and contaminating those around you while you sit there as a pompous, self-righteous clock. And give the impression that you are indeed, you polish your wings before you walk in. You're anything and everything but. So in chapter 13, we have in verse 7, remember them. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. And how is that rule expressed? Through the spoken word, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Dropping down to verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Boy, now that's tough. Who watches for who? You see, you submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls. Now, as a pastor, I'm concerned about the sheep. And it's not unusual, as we think of sheep in a sheepfold, who have the natural tendency of wanting to go to a foreign area, or to yonder hill, or to think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. That's the traditional, natural attitude of the sheep. As a shepherd, I would know how to act if all the sheep within this congregation that the Lord has made me shepherd over were feeding in the pasture with the shepherd. And they were all laying down in green pastures and participating in still waters or drinking still waters. That'd be wonderful. I have not run into a pastor that has had all the sheep healthy and in the fold and where they ought to be. The shepherd has always sheep on the other side of the fence, hanging on a root, falling off a cliff, skidding down the hill, running yonder 10 miles away. Hey, come on back! Can't hear you! Away we go! That's normal! And that's what makes a pastor heavy-hearted. People ask me how I am. I guess I'm doing all right, but as a shepherd viewing the sheep, I sometimes don't express in my facial expressions happiness or laughter because of my concern for the sheep. It's not a laughing matter. And a concerned pastor ought to feel that way about the sheep, as a mother or father should their children, and as the father did the prodigal. That's the way it ought to be. So we go back now to 1 Thessalonians 5. I just introduce you to those two verses to help substantiate these two, which we looked at before, but I'm hanging on it for a moment. All right. In verse 13, we have the word esteem. Esteem very highly. Now, the word esteem means to respect, reprove, revere, hold up, appreciate, value, treasure, prize, have a high opinion of. Very highly means full and overflowing. Over and above measure. Very highly. Now, this is what the Spirit of God wants to produce through the child of God, who fellowships in a local church. This is exactly what he wants the believers to fulfill. Your failure to fulfill this means you cannot fulfill what follows. Absolutely impossible. You've missed out on square one. Forget square two. Now, all this fits with edifying. You see, how can the pastor edify in his responsibility as a minister of the Word, verse 11, if you do not respond to the Word of God? Now, we're rebels by nature because we're sheep. And as we think of being a rebel, and as I think of my position as a pastor, there's always those in a congregation who will not fulfill this admonition. They refuse to submit to spiritual authority. However, that person fails to realize that by their unwillingness to submit to authority, they have established themselves as the ultimate authority. That's exactly what they've done. That's automatic in their attitude. And though if it's a man, he might expect his wife to submit to him, he will not illustrate to her his willingness to submit to authority by duplicating the same principle with the pastor. Now, they may submit in areas where they agree, but that doesn't demand the spirit of grace at all. We were in Minneapolis, and Lois Johnson had her foot operated on by Marcia Friday morning. Afterwards, we had a cup of coffee and chatted a while before we took off for home. She related a story in regards to a little gal that had come in and how nice she was. She was just wonderful. But the second time she came in, she said, boy, was she a snot. She wouldn't do anything. She just rebelled. Finally, her mother, who told her she couldn't have a gumdrop out of a gumball machine on the way in, went and got the gumdrop or the gumball, brought it back to her, and she said she was just a peach. She responded beautifully. Now, would you call that a submissive little girl? Not at all. She was a super snob. She said, I'll be an ideal little girl as long as the gumdrops roll in. You cut off the gumdrops and I'll show you the seamy side. Now, I could have said to Marcia, I bet she's saved. Bet she's a Christian. That's the only kind of Christians I know. You see, if you go along with me in areas where you have already have fixed ideas, then you're not submitting to me at all. You're here to check me out as a CIA agent. And you're saying the fact, well, I guess the pastor was all right today. In fact, he'll do if someone better comes along. In fact, every time I go to a different church, I'm comparing my pastor with his. Every time I hear another preacher, I'm comparing because I'm competitive by nature. I'm submitting to no one. I'm evaluating everyone. And I'm setting myself up as the top dog. Because if you follow this preacher, who knows? Because, you see, I'm omniscient. And maybe in the future, he may dive off the deep end, and then I can say to the whole congregation, he didn't get me because I never submitted to him anyway. I was here checking him out, taking his pulse every Sunday, and I okayed him on the way out. But one who okays you on the way out can also put the hex on you on the way out. That means I came up
to his standards. That's why he didn't. He bring down the hammer.
Well, now we know who's the boss. And as long as he lets me know that weekly, everything's all right. That means just stay in line, preacher, and I'll back you. But if you get out of line, I want you to know that I'm here sitting in judge over you. I have never submitted to a pastor, and I'm not submitting to you either. I'll merely tolerate you as long as you go along with what I believe. Now, you always have the 98%ers, and it's the 2% they'll split the church over.
But like the preacher, but, and it's the but that's the anesthetic before the incision is made. That's the butters.
And it's the 2% that'll tear a church to shreds. And it's the 2% that gives the individual the God-given right, as they look at it, to set themselves over the pastor, over authority, and say, in effect, I submit to no one because I'm hanging on to 2%, and that 2% makes me an independent hot dog. And I'll use that 2% anytime I want to refuse to submit in an area where we disagree because I'm getting my gumballs on time, on the hour, and anytime that gumball isn't there, I want you to know, I'll split the church. I'm not submitting.
Now, how would you husbands like to have a wife that's 98% with you and uses that 2% every time you make a decision they don't agree with and they say, now I'm going to have the 2%.
Now, I'm talking about within the confines of our doctrinal statement. That's why we have one. That's why if a person doesn't believe in eternal security, they shouldn't be here. That's why if you don't believe in dispensations, you shouldn't be here. That's why if you're a Baptist, you shouldn't be here.
You see, that's what makes that thing click. You've got the framework, the Constitution behind it, so you can be agreed 100%. Anything less than that creates a division. And though it may be a small pimple to begin with, when the chips are down, when it'll hurt the most, that 1% will surface and destroy believers.
One of the worst things a Christian can do, or an older Christian can do, when new people come to the church, is to make an inference which leans towards a cautionary note in conjunction with the pastor.
It'll destroy new people. They'll stop coming because they just got saved. They have no place to put their confidence, only in the pastor. They come and they enjoy what they're hearing, but some CIA agent who has never submitted to a pastor says, well, now, be careful. Don't swallow everything. But this new Christian doesn't know what not to swallow. So don't swallow everything. I'm too dumb to evaluate it. I won't swallow anything because he says there's something in there that I shouldn't swallow. I don't have the moxie or the doctrinal ability to rule it out so that I follow their particular 2% distinctive. So consequently, I'm going to throw the whole thing in that isn't even worth it.
They stop coming. Because some hot dog said, now be careful. And that is a very subtle way to fail to fulfill exactly what it says right here. All things being equal, the church founded upon a doctrinal statement that's true to the Word of God is the what? Should have people within the church that are agreed 100%. Now, judgment calls might be made. What color carpet? Black top or cement? Paint or wallpaper in the woman's laboratory? Do you split a church over that? I might, as a pastor, say it may be wise, as we view the school, that we make some changes. That's a judgment call. That changed no doctrine. You don't split a church over that. When I was talking, there was a large, this had to be a Baptist church I'm thinking of right now. I was speaking to Billy Hill's church, and he said, down in Fremont, Michigan, a large Baptist church there, and they wanted a Christian day school, ACE. And the pastor said, no. They went to Hiles Anderson's College, got themselves a nice Baptist preacher, indicating the fact they're not even loyal to their own organization. That happened to be GRB, but they'll double-cross each other that quick. As long as they're Baptist, they're not loyal to anybody, only one name, apparently. They got themselves a preacher from Hiles Anderson College, set up a new Baptist church, split the church right in half, and they got their ACE school. Those people didn't understand what I'm trying to help you understand. You don't split the church over a school. If the pastor says, this happened down in, to a Bible church down in Minneapolis, and these folks attend the church, they come out to our Bible study, and the pastor was dismissed because the pastor says, we don't want a Christian day school. They threw him right out. They got their day school. When they reap or pay the piper as the years go on, though they'll probably be too dumb to even see it, those type never do. They could at least send him a letter of apology. They'd never do that. That'd be too honest. They'd forget it. But think of the people that were hurt in the meantime while individuals were determined to have their way and not follow the leader. That's what I'm talking about in regards to decisions that are made. What can benefit this work? What is our objectives? Where is our priorities as a local church? Do we know where we're going? Are we more interested in day schools than we are in being a light for Jesus Christ? Would you support the school and stick in bucks for the school and not open your bazoo for Jesus Christ or put yourself out any given evening to talk to someone about Jesus Christ? You stinking hypocrite! You Christian fool! Well, they're all over the place. We're not exempt. We got them. Well, I mention this because if there's ever a problem in the church, the pastor's in the middle of it. He's always in the middle of it. Anytime a person leaves this church and blames another person for leaving, and I might add this, there are those that do, and usually it's the ladies that can't keep their mouths shut. And so when someone walks through the door and their husband isn't with them or their husband dropped them off, they give them the third degree, put a light in their face and ask them 16 different questions, or they catch them in the bathroom. Now their business. Or if they don't breastfeed their baby and their baby gets sick, well, the whole gossip in the crib room is the fact, well, if you'd breastfeed your baby, maybe the babies wouldn't get sick. Why, you stinking women? Who do you think you are to tell another woman that they got to breastfeed their baby? Why don't you keep your nose in your own business? Listen, your kids are so healthy, they're ricocheting off of the wall. You ought to take some of those pills away from them. When I see them ricochet through the school, I would say, are you taking pills? I'm going to write a note home to your folks and tell your folks not to get into you. We can't even control you around here. You're too sick and healthy. I wish you were sick. I could put you in a stretcher. You don't think you got problems because you breastfed your baby? Are you kidding? They're too healthy. You don't evaluate other Christians, mothers, how they take care of their kids, whether they breastfeed, whether they get their food from Gerber's or buy a $289 blender and get organic food and beat their beets up with their little osterizer that costs $289 and put it out with a spigot and they drink it because now it's homespun brew. Well, we got healthy kids. If you don't have one of these osterizers or whatever they are that blends the peas and all together so you really give this kid the kicks, well, you're out of it. You're a second-rate Christian. Sounds like conversation up in the crib room, right? That's what they talk about up there. Now, a Christian might take that for a while, but when they're not looking to the Lord, you know what's going to flash across their mind? I have... The kid's been 3 years old. The woman's left. How come you left? All the women want to run my life in your church. And they go back 3 years to conversations that took place over breastfeeding. But I never left out of it. I'm never left out of it. Invariably, it's my fault that you women act that way. They say, well, he's not preaching the Bible right. He's too indoctrinated. Too much doctrine, not enough practical Christianity. As if you could have practical Christianity apart from proper doctrine. That's absolutely impossible. As all I can do is preach sound doctrine, how you make it work in the crib room is between you and the Lord. And we're talking about practical Christianity, but what Christian wants to make it practical? We like it in the academic form, but when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we just simply divorce ourselves from it. How many times have you left this place and said in your mind, boy, I was wrong in three areas right there, and when I leave this place, I'm going to make three adjustments right there. And when you get in the car, you apologize to your wife and say, honey, you pointed something out to me I never saw before. I was a clock right there. I want you to be the first to know it, honey. I'm going to give you a kiss and admit I was a clock. And she'd faint right dead away right there. We'd have to take her to call Medivan or something to get her to the hospital. Because we had no intentions of admitting anything. Making any adjustments. When it comes to practical living, we hang right on to our small world and we will move. Well, I'm gracious.
That's too bad. That's the way it works. I would encourage you to again. You know, even when people come to me and ask me for help, I don't know if they want it or not. I oftentimes say, are you sure you want me to help you? Because in many cases, they want you to approve what they already know they want to do. And if I then say, well, I think you ought to move in this direction because they asked me, I may become their enemy right then. Because they didn't really want to know. They merely wanted backing for what they already knew they wanted. So I'd even be careful when other Christians come up to you and say, what kind of vitamins do you take? I'd say, are you sure you want to know? You know, 70 comes up either way, and the insurance companies still aren't giving better premium rates to those who take natural vitamins, so I don't even know if you need any. Are you sure that's what you need? I wouldn't even push it. I wouldn't even talk about it. It's none of their business. And I hope when you go to each other's homes, as women have admitted to me, they make a religion out of, you know, health pills and organic gardening. They talk about that quicker than they'll talk about the neighbor about Jesus Christ. Make a religion out of it. Don't get on that junk. That's goofy. See, if you're not occupied with Jesus Christ, you have to have something to take up the vacuum, and immediately you'll become enthused over some other piece of junk. And by comparison, that's junk. Now, I even take vitamins. I remember it once every 2 weeks, I guess, and I take a handful. Sometimes I remember it more. I might take one a week. And I'm not against them at all. That's fine. You want to take them, take them. It's wonderful. Just shut your mouth. Extend to the other person the grace not to eat them. The Lord doesn't look at them any differently as He does you. He sees them in Christ. That's the way you look at each other, in Christ. Not in Shackley bottles. Or whatever kind you happen to patronize. Verse 14. As we go on. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now first of all, note. Warn the unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. The faint-hearted. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. Now, did you notice this? This is all specialized treatment. You know, one might become confused. Flip over to James, if you would, chapter 2. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. Okay.
In verse 1 it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Now, in verses 2 and 3, he amplifies this. What he's saying here is, don't hold a common faith in our glorious Lord coupled together with partiality. That's actually what he's saying. And it's explained in verses 2 and 3. "For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there comes also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit here under my footstool." And I might add, in those days, when the Jewish community meant together, the speaker sat at an elevated platform, and he had a stool. Now, the man who was dressed gaily, which expressed his wealth, would come in and they would give him a prime seat. One not where the feet were and where he had to strain his neck by looking up. They gave him a nice choice seat right out in front. Then this guy comes in with stinking, vile, dirty raiment, which is the extreme in what he's actually saying here. So he sits him down by the feet. Now, is James objective to criticize gay clothing or vile raiment? And I suppose if I read this, I might come up with the idea, boy, a person shouldn't wear nice clothes. A person shouldn't put on rings. Or I could say a person shouldn't wear vile clothes. But that's not even his point, and that's not even the issue, and that's not the sin. That's not even what he's talking about. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that you unconsciously become partial to people who are dressed up. And to people who look poor, you are not as responsive. Now, I know this is true in my experience. In going into stores downtown, if I go into a store dressed like this, I get much better attention if I go in a pair of blue jeans. I can't even find someone to wait on me. And you go in dressed up, and knowing the natural tendency of even the Christians, let alone the unsaved, we know they're going to do it. Now, this partiality, however, deals with externals. What we're dealing with over here is internal, not externals. So, it means that you treat everyone the same when it comes to externals. You don't make adjustments in your thinking because of the wealth of a person. So this person who's got plenty of bazoola, you treat him different than someone who's, you know, is on welfare or whatever. God said, don't do that. In Christ, they're all exactly alike. Outside of Jesus Christ, they're all puke. Well, boy, he sure dresses nice. He's the best puking, nice dresser I know. All right, let's go back. Now, as we go to the internal, instead of treatment based upon externals, he says, warn the unruly. Now, the word unruly in the Greek is atactos, A-T-A-K-T-O-S, atactos. That's the word. And it means, in fact, it's a military word, not to keep rank or to be insubordinate.
Well, that means this person's walking in a direction that's inconsistent with what Paul desired. Now, you always have those in a church. There's always the unruly. There are always those that got a better way to do it, and they're not about to submit to any authority or direction or be unified. They're going to do it their way, or they're not playing the game. They're going to sit home and pout until they get the lollipop they want. Now, thinking of that and the variations set forth here by Paul in regards to how this should be handled, let's flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. They're warned, I might add, by instruction. Instruction either takes on the form of encouragement or warning. One of the jobs of a pastor is to try to beat down the bullies in church who are going to run another Christian's life. Because there's always a tendency, when a Christian isn't looking to the Lord, to want to run someone else's life, which they can run better than their own. So they run someone else's while they're ready to go to Koivisto's. I'm talking about the junkyard now. Now notice verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Same crowd, same church, same people, same problems. Apparently this was a problem in the church. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. He's out of step. And not after the traditions which you received of us. Paul says, in effect, did you see how we applied the Word of God in practical application where the rubber meets the road? Now you've got those who won't make that thing work in a practical way. It's what you do. You separate from the brethren. You don't fellowship with them. You don't call them up night and say, hey, let's go over and play Covenant Crook or whatever, Rook or whatever they're playing. Verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Now, he's not talking about doctrine. He's talking about application of practical truths to experience. How do we behave ourselves? Were we disorderly? Not at all. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We weren't loafers. We worked. This was our attitude. Our attitude wasn't, well, now I'm a Christian, you owe me everything. Your home is my home. If that's the best bread, I'm sleeping there. You can sleep on the floor someplace else. I'm moving in. And Christians should be hospitable. But you see, this hospitality should run both ways. If I stay at a person's home, then I should make every effort to help in any way that I possibly can, to contribute to the functioning of that home. I don't just lay down for 6 months and do absolutely nothing. And though, and this has happened where young fellows and young girls have been out of a job and they've lived with other girls or boys in an apartment, and these other fellows were making good money, and they said, that's fine, just stick around. And I, on occasions, I've talked to these fellows, and they haven't been doing anything. And then they said, well, maybe we ought to go to Minneapolis or something and get a job. And I said, well, maybe you should. I don't know. But I said, what do you do with your time? And he said, well, I read the Bible for a while, and I watch television for a while. On one occasion, I said, when was the last time you came over the corner? He said, oh, a month. A month. And here you tell me, which he did. He wanted to stay in the area because he was appreciating the Word of God and enjoyed the ministry and moved 200 miles to be here. He sits down and squatters right in someone else's apartment. I said, why don't you show your appreciation? You have any money. You can't give a buck to the church. You can't remunerate the ministry for what you say you're receiving. You moved 200 miles to be here to hear Bible doctrine that you couldn't hear anyplace else. You said it. And now here you are, you've been here a whole month or 6 months or whatever, and for a month you wouldn't even step into that church. What you lack financially, you could have made up materially. Why weren't you there at 9 o'clock every morning? Well, better yet, make it 1 in the afternoon. 1 to 5.
Tough work, 1 to 5, tough shift.
Why don't you express your appreciation that way? Pick up a hammer and say, put the dots on the wall up on the nails and show me where the studs are. I'll stay here till 5 o'clock. Give me a broom, I'll sweep. Nobody thinks.
Well, verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. In other words, I'm not winding you up like a tinker toy or a computerized automobile. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, then let him starve to death. That'll take care of the welfare department. We can can them all. For we hear that there are some which walk among you that they're disorderly. Same word, they won't work, but they sure got a lip. They're busybodies, they got a lot to say. Always yipping, always talking, always know how to do it. Now then that are such, we command you and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work. Shut your mouth and get to work. Eat your own bread. Now you brethren, you feeble-minded, you weary ones, don't get weary. Hang in there. Don't get weary with those who are riding on your back. That's what the problem is in this country. The welfare recipients are riding on the back of the middle-class, tax-burdened people. And they're getting weary. You always have a Christian that's going to lay on your back. Now, don't give up. Don't give up. And now, this is where you come in as we go back, but we won't go back yet. You can help that feeble Christian. Verse 14. If any man obey not the word of this epistle, and we're making it practical, you note that man and don't have any company with him, that he might be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now be practical. Be nice. Don't get mean. Now I've also had this said to me by people who have left the church. In this case, it's women again. They said, well, when we were in the mall, we ran into some people. They'd hardly talk to us. They weren't nice. Because see, when they come to church, they got their eyes off of the Lord. They weren't hear the word of God. They were coming here, and their minds were on themselves. And when you're carnal, you're inverted. You think of yourselves. You think in terms of being accepted of others, being liked by others, being wanted by others, being approved by others. And so you evaluate yourself in the light of others, and you evaluate them, and you're all absorbed in a very small world, but you're not thinking of the Lord at all, and you're not thinking in terms of ministering to the stupid, the feeble-minded, and the idiots, and all the rest of it, which is the only kind you have in a church. You're thinking in terms of, well, this idiot, how can I stand this person? And this person, they wouldn't even wash my feet. They wouldn't even call on me. They wouldn't even ask me how I was. And I walked in, walked out of church, and nobody said, how are you? How are you doing? I'd like to come over to your house. Why, I just walked out, walked in, nobody said a word to me. And boy, that cracks me up because I wanted their approval so desperately. And no one would even smile and say hello to me. Oh, that's a cold church. What's the matter with that church?
I can hardly wait to leave myself. Let me out of here.
I see more than they see. If anybody had a reason to quit, it'd be me. When I take inventory mentally and go through the list that I have of the people in the church by way of prayer. Oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my. If anybody had a reason to throw in the sponge, it'd be me. And of course, the Lord's got to put up with all of us all the time, not only in this church, but think of all the churches where there's believers. Now, they don't make up the majority, but you know what I mean. He has to put up with all of us all at the same time.
If a person's carnal, be nice to them.
You don't have to set up as a judge and say, "No, you double-cross me, you dirty bugger, I'll get you." Be nice. The Lord will take care of them. You don't have to become emotionally involved whereby you're on, you know, pitched up whereby you see that person, I don't know about talk to him or not. Well, you don't have to go out of your way to talk to him, but if you run him face to face and you have no other choice, be nice to him. Whether they agree with you or not, that's not even the issue. The issue is you're to be nice whether they're nice or not. You're to be gracious whether they're gracious or not. You're not to be critical. Well, they may be criticizing you. That's the point. Would someone be willing to start? It's like a husband and a wife. You know, each are waiting for the other to get started and get this show on the road. Maybe if she lives for the Lord, I'll live for the Lord. But right now, she's a pig to live with. I don't know if I'll ever live for the Lord. For the Lord, I just can't hack it. And she's saying, well, if he'd get with it and take over his responsibilities, maybe I'd serve the Lord. And she's waiting on him, and he isn't moving, and nobody's moving. And I come along, and I say, well, maybe the dog, would you move? Somebody move. So I sat down for the next half hour and talked to the dog. Maybe I'd get him moving. Nobody else is moving. You admonish him as a brother. Graciously, kindly, not that that's the first thing you do when you meet him at Wilco. You don't grab him by M&Ms and the throat and admonish him. Just be nice, that's all. If more is said and you can say something which would, an admonishment goes two ways. It warns and it encourages. So as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, he goes on to say, comfort the feeble-minded, verse 14, the faint-hearted. Now, a feeble-minded individual or a faint-hearted individual is one who has a small soul. And that comes out of the Greek as well. Allego psukeios. Now, psuke means soul. We think of the word oligarchy in contrast to a monarchy. An oligarchy means a few controls the masses, like Russia, like the way this country is going. A few control. So we say a small number controls the masses. Suke soul, small soul. Do you know those people in this congregation have a small soul? They got a spiritual reservoir that wouldn't fill a thimble. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 14. In any congregation, you have mature believers and you have weak believers with small souls. Now, the strong believers walks all over those with small souls. And the small souls, in his effort to work his way or claw his way to the top, he's got some tactics too as he criticizes those. Well, no one would talk to me. I walked up to him and they walked away. Wouldn't even talk to me. So he's got a small soul. He thinks in terms of Christianity related to externals. No one talked to me. He's got a small soul. Now, what's my responsibility? Well, at that horse's hind end can't get with them. Well, let him quit the church. What are you going to do with them anyway? I don't even know what to do with them. I could take that approach, couldn't I? Or I could take a scriptural approach. What does it say here? 1 Thessalonians 5. Comfort the feeble-minded. Encourage the feeble-minded. That's really what it's saying. You help that weak brother, that faint-hearted brother. Now, how do you cheer him up? Well, you slap him on the back and say, come on, brother, get with it. Oh, okay, I'll get with it. No, that's not the way you cheer him up. You're what God wants you to be, and the way in which He is cheered is by you ministering through the power of the Spirit. Your responsibility as a member of the body, being what God wants you to be, manifesting the grace of God to all. Thus, if you're motivated by the Word of God, the Spirit of God can use you to give them a morsel from the Word of God, to encourage them, to help them. It's not uncommon for people to call me and say that they're contemplating suicide. Why? Sometimes it's because an unruly woman opened her big mouth. But this feeble, weak sister in this case wasn't strong enough to say, I'm wading through everything. I'm standing on the Word of God. I don't care if no one, including the preacher, serves the Lord and obeys the Word of God. I'll stand alone! I'll out full tilt for Jesus Christ, whether anyone else serves the Lord or not! You know anybody like that? You know anybody like that? Nah. Especially a feeble believer, they think in terms of being wanted, being liked, being accepted by the people in the church, and you patting them on the head and saying, come on, I'll take you along. And if you forget to pat them or recognize them, they walk out, and then after a while they contemplate suicide. And that's happened more than once. I say, well, how come you wanted to do that? Well, nothing to live for. What do you mean nothing to live for? Well, I already know what the problem is. They're living for themselves. And their eyes may be on someone whom they like. Could be a boyfriend or girlfriend. And maybe this other party is meeting every need and satisfying every desire. But their eyes are on another person, even though all is working well. Now they're already moving in the wrong direction because their eyes is on a person that's meeting their every need and they're absolutely delighted. But they're looking at people. Now I know sooner or later this number is going to go down. I know it because that's the only way it works. If that person doesn't leave them down because they're in a sphere of being people conscious, someone else says something, and instead of them looking to the Lord, which they haven't been doing, they've been looking to people, and now they feel rejected, and they're downtrodden, and they're feeble-minded, and they got a small soul. Now what are they going to do? The only thing they can do that, I might as well give up and quit. Don't do that! Don't do that! Don't do that! And through the Word of God, I try to comfort them and console them and get their mind back on the Word of God. You're already dead in Christ. Don't do what Jesus Christ already did for you. You're already dead. You died in Christ. By faith, believe it. And then live in the light what you are in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what it means, verse 16, rejoice evermore. How do you rejoice in the Lord? And rejoice in the Lord is a far cry from a thrill. You go to the state fair for a thrill. You go to Valley Fair for a thrill. You watch television for a thrill. That isn't what this is talking about at all. This is talking about inner joy. This is talking about a faith which can take a hold of our position in Jesus Christ and can relate by faith to Jesus Christ, so that verse 18 fits in. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Does that mean while the house burns down and the walls crash in, you stand up there watching them all? By cranky letter, boy, I like the smell of that smoke. Boy, does that smell good. Is that what that means? No, that's what that means. When it says all things work together for good, it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things are working together for a specific purpose that God has for you. What do you give thanks for? You give thanks for what you have in Jesus Christ. What do you rejoice in? You rejoice in that invisible, spiritual relationship that nothing tangible can get a hold of, and it's above and beyond circumstances, and you have a joy that's within while the doctor shakes his head and says, I don't know what to do, and you have a joy. Not that you're rejoicing over the problem, but you have an inner constant joy of knowing that God's in control. He's over everything, and in the final analysis, I don't have any control over anything. Nothing. And I can be at peace, and I can have joy because I'm looking to the Lord. Now, I hope that just those comments encourage some of you who are faint-hearted this morning. You're here and you're faint. That's what this is designed for. Cheer up! Rejoice in what you are in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to rejoice in over what you got. Oh, I didn't do too bad. I got a raise and got my car paid off. You're a fool if you rejoice in that. You're a fool if you rejoice in that. That's only temporary. That's only a flash in the pan. Rejoice in something real. Rejoice in what you have in Jesus Christ. That's something nobody can steal. That's the reason why the first century Christians could die at the stake, be eaten by lions, put on the stretch racks. Not that they enjoyed being torn apart on a stretch rack. They didn't say, give it to me, baby. They had within themselves an inner peace and joy, recognizing the truth of God's Word, and by faith they had something that no stretch rack or fire could take from them. I walk by faith, not by sight. That's what makes the Christian life work. Walking by faith, not by sight. Comfort the feeble-minded. Then he goes on to say, support the weak. Support the weak. Now, it would appear to me, and looking at this, that the feeble-minded, the unruly, and the weak would make up most of the congregation. That means there's a few of you here got a big job. A few of you got a big job. And this is the whole key to having an office in a church. A person wants to be an elder on the board. Okay, how do you evaluate them? You evaluate them on the basis of their responsibility, or their response to the pastor. That'd have to be, obviously. All right, now, how about his ministry? What's he concerned about? Is he concerned about making a buck? According to 1 Timothy 3, evaluation, elders, deacons, take a man, it's not after a buck. Filthy lucre, that's not his primary interest. He's interested in serving Jesus Christ. He's willing to dump a shift. He's willing to go without money. He'd rather serve Jesus Christ. That cheers me up. Some of the fellows at the corner do that. Artie's done that many times, working on the brick and stuff like that. He said, I just dumped a shift. Boss didn't need me. He said, don't need me tomorrow. Fine. I'd like to get off, he says, so I can go over and lay bricks. You mean to tell me you sacrificed $100 today to come over here to get nothing? Yeah. I said, well, we'll double your wages. You get double nothing over here. I like that. I like that. Because it indicates an attitude that my first objective is to serve and to give, not just, gimme, 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 I got the getters. My lustrous food's here. I want. He's thinking in terms, what can I give? What can I do? Well, how can I be of service? I don't care what the cost is. That's not the issue. Now you're thinking. Now you're thinking like a Christian ought to think. Where do you find those? Where do you find them? Maybe in the wrong church.
Be patient towards all men. And that reminds me of another portion. Flip over to Titus, if you would, please. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right to the right, about three books, just a few pages. Chapter 3. And here again, it's respect of authority, in this case, magistrates and so on. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Unsaved, that's what he's talking about, which is what he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. For we ourselves also were unsaved at one time, weren't we? We sure were. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, weren't we? Yes, we were. We were disobedient. Yes, we were. We sought one thing, pleasure. Yes, yes, that's me. Living in malice, I qualify, that's me. Envy, hateful, hating, well, I qualify. That's the way you lived before you got saved. That's all you knew. Now he says, look it. Knowing that this is all the flesh can produce, and knowing that this is what we ought used to be before we got saved, then don't be so hard on the unsaved. Be nice. Be patient. Don't be critical. Don't sit around as self-righteous, pious popes and say, well, now look at that unbeliever. You did the same thing. And I've heard Christians do that. Laugh at the stupidity of unbelievers on the job when they did the same thing before they got saved. Did you expect any more? Who do you think you are to expect a dead man to produce what you think you can put your stamp of approval on? You're the fool! You don't criticize a dead man for manifesting the only danger he's got. Malice! Hatred! Envy! Greed! It's all he's got! So you don't walk up and say, well, I expected more of you. You did? I can't even get more out of a Christian, let alone a believer. Not that I want to get it, I should say the Lord can't. Well, thought I'd throw that in. Now, the closing comments are, which we'll elaborate on next time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, verses that you should have memorized. Rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. You're communing with yourself all the time. All day long you're thinking about what you're going to do, who you are going to meet, or what you're going to say, where you're going to park, what store you're going to. You're talking to yourself all the time. Sometimes I see people moving their lips. And sometimes I do. And if you ever saw me, I want you to know that was a good message there. I really was. I preach my best ones in the car, so you're only getting second best here. Boy, I can really preach when I'm by myself. You're always communing in your thinking apparatus. Now, the key is pray without ceasing, which brings in that aspect of communing with the Lord moment by moment, which means instead of talking to yourself, talk to the Lord. Talk to Him about where you're going to park. Talk to Him about what store you're going to go in. Talk to Him what kind of a hot dog you're going to buy. Talk it over with Him! That's all He wants. Pray without ceasing. Do everything in cooperation with the Spirit of Christ. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And if you're in tune, you're all prayed up, and the car is slipping off the ditch in the winter, you can say, Lord, here we go, Lord, let her go. Nothing happened. Well, you lost a wheel and dented the door in, but nothing really happened. You needed that because you thought too much of that car anyway, didn't you? You had to dent a little bit just so you'd get some of your effects shifted someplace else. That's why he does that when you get a new car. Somebody throws a golf ball in the door.
hits the hood or something. And boy, that really rattles your cage. And says, oh, I did that deliberately. You thought too much of that car anyway, didn't you? That's why they threw that apple at your car to meet you when you came here to church. The Lord knew what He was doing. You needed that. You needed that. He had to jar you a little bit and remind you. You did the same thing when you were a kid, didn't you? I did. Boy, those green tomatoes were pretty nifty. I could really whelp a car when they went by. Now, what's my attitude? What they did to my car? Call the cops. Call the sheriff. Call the president. Call IBM. Call everybody. Shut up. You needed that. You did the same thing before you got saved. That's not your car anyway. That car belongs to the Lord. If He wants to throw tomatoes on His own car, that's His business. That's none of your business, right? Well, pray without ceasing. Verse 18 as we close. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And everything give thanks. Is it a believer can't miss? He can't miss. Godliness with contentment's great gain. You brought nothing into the wounds. For certain you can take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, be contented. What do you want? Anybody here starving to death? Doesn't look like it to me. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. You mean to tell me when that tomato hit the carpet? That's right. That's right. You give thanks. Well, it depends on how you think, that's all. The key is what you think. God has a purpose and plan in everything that touches your life. And He wants you to be thankful for Him as you recognize you're too dumb to run your own life. You're incapable of controlling other people's lives. And the final analysis is all you can do is just be what He wants you to be. Why don't you just rejoice in Him? Isn't that simple? God did everything for us to save our soul, to give us eternal life as a gift from Himself. And He provided everything we need so we can relax as a believer and allowing Him to control our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know what it means to possess eternal life, to know Christ personally, to know that you're saved, the first decision you must make is that of placing your confidence, your trust, your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying in your stead. Christ died for you. Not only that, He got out alive. And as a living Savior, He now offers to you the benefits of what He's purchased for you, namely eternal life. And the way you obtain this eternal life is by going right to the one who now offers it to you, namely Jesus Christ, who is alive and He can give it to you. And we're told in God's Word, to as many as receive Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the authority to become a son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 and 13. God wants you to know you have eternal life. He wants you to possess Jesus Christ. You can take Him right now. And in your own heart, you respond by faith and say, I'm placing my faith in the Word of God, which declares to me that I can have eternal life through Jesus Christ who died for me. Take it. It's a gift. It's yours. Take it now. And for those of us who've made that decision so that we can fulfill the admonitions that we were exposed to this morning, we pray that as we leave this place, we might allow the Spirit of God to make what we know practical.